Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm not used to preaching with amplification. Occasionally in other churches they have amplification, but we've never had it over the years. I'm just used to preaching with my natural voice. And somebody at my kitchen table, or more than one person at my kitchen table last week, said it gets a little bit loud. So I'll try to keep it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 7 to 18 in chapter 10. And in these verses, Paul provides something of a contrast between false teachers and true teachers. And to sum it up, false teachers are characterized largely by being concerned with external things. Thanks, Oliver. That is, as Paul puts it, they're concerned with the appearance of things. They are interested in giftedness. They are interested in personality. They are interested in reputation and drawing a following to themselves. We noted that they are not afraid to put others down and to boast in their own superiority, their achievements and what they're doing and that kind of thing. So it's largely an external kind of view of the Christian life. And interwoven into this description, Paul contrasts false teachers with true teachers. What are true teachers concerned with? Well, they are concerned with the inward work of the Holy Spirit. They don't boast in what they are doing. They're not concerned with putting other people down. Rather, they have a ministry of edification. They want to see people converted and built up in their faith that they might serve and obey and love the Lord. They labor for the glory of God, not to build a reputation for themselves. They recognize the kingdom of God is not about them. It's about the Lord and the Lord's work in the lives of people. And we may confine this to just true and false teachers, but there is actually application for ourselves, because in this we could say that there's actually a summary of false spirituality and true spirituality. Because what we see reflected in teachers, we also see reflected in our lives. And some Christians are primarily concerned with externals, the appearance of things, rather than the true work of God being outworked in a transformed character. So we also need to reflect upon these issues. Well, we come then this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, Paul is still dealing with the problems at Corinth and will do for a while. And we may feel that his approach to this issue, dealing with problems in the church, and the so-called super apostles who have led some astray, we may feel that throughout this epistle it's gone on and on and on. He's dealt with it at length. He did lay off for a while, then he comes back to it. And we may feel that it's gone on long enough. There's a sense in which I feel like that. I think even Paul himself felt like that, and he knew that probably the Corinthians felt the same way as they read this letter. In verse 1 he says this, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." But the folly that he refers to on his part is the folly of continuing to address the folly of the false teachers, because it does seem to go on and on. And he has addressed this throughout the epistle. But it's obvious that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he found it necessary to do so. That he hadn't said enough, and he needs to return to it, and there were still things that need to be said. Now, he doesn't finish the epistle in this manner, but we do have to continue looking at it in chapter 11 for a little while yet. Now, in these verses that we're going to consider this morning, verses 1 to 4, Paul actually explains why he is at pains to keep pressing this issue. Why he is at pains to keep pressing this issue. So there are three things I want to draw to your attention from verses 1 to 4. The first thing I want us to note is a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, some time ago in our house, when we were discussing the things of God, the question was asked by one of the members of my household, is jealousy a good thing or a bad thing? Is it righteous or is it ungodly? And the answer to that question is, well, it depends. It depends on what kind of jealousy we are talking about. When people are jealous of one another, we usually refer to that also as envy. So people envy what others have, envy their position in life. And that is a simple thing, of course. Invariably, it leads to bitterness. It leads to unthankfulness. People become discontent with where they are in life and what they have, and they complain and they're unable to give thanks to God. So there is a sinful kind of jealousy. But there is also a right kind of jealousy. And the Bible actually describes God as being a jealous God. That is, he is jealous for his people. He is jealous for their devotion and their affection and their love and their obedience. He has a right to these things and a right to them exclusively. And so he is jealous that his people would respond to him and relate to him in a way that is appropriate. And there's a sense in which we can see a similar thing even between spouses, between a husband and wife. There is a right kind of jealousy that exists in a marriage. A husband has a right to the devotion and the affection and the time of his time belonging to him from his wife, and her time and her love and devotion shouldn't go to another, and vice versa. A wife has a right to the time and devotion and love of her husband, those things not being given to another. So there is a right kind of jealousy within marriage. And it's this idea of marriage in relation to God that makes God a jealous God. We are told throughout Scripture that God's people are his bride. The church of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the bride of Christ, the bride of God. And this is the language that Paul uses here. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians that he loves them with the very love that God has for them. He describes himself as having godly jealousy. And you see, the point is, of course, as we've read through this epistle and we've gone back also into 1 Corinthians, we know that the Corinthians had not always been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many problems in the church associated to their unfaithfulness. And while many had repented, we saw that, I think it was in chapter 7, there was still a core element that had not repented. And whether we are talking false doctrine or self-indulgence, whatever form the sin may take, it is all unfaithfulness toward God. Now, Oliver read a moment ago from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. And we know the general outline of that book, I am sure. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom under the old covenant. And the people of God were given over to every wicked thing. They worshipped numerous gods. And with that kind of idolatry, lots of other sins come on the back of it, such as oppression and neglect of the people, thieving and lying and immorality, and all of these things ride on the coattails of false gods and idolatry. And Hosea was a prophet into speaking into a corrupt nation. And of course, God uses him to play out the scenario, and Hosea is instructed to marry Gomer, an unfaithful woman with many lovers. And Gomer represents Israel. That's what Israel is like, chasing the gods of this world, self-indulgence, living for pleasure. And Hosea has to marry this unfaithful woman. And we know ultimately that it points us to the coming of Jesus Christ and a renewal through him. But even we who live under the new covenant, those of us who know of Jesus Christ, we can be like Gomer. That is, unfaithful to the Lord, chasing the things of this world, taking to ourselves false teaching and false doctrine, and then invariably indulging ourselves in those things which displease God. And that kind of behavior, it arouses the jealous anger of God. Imagine having a flirtatious wife or a flirtatious husband, and they like to go off with members of the opposite sex and just catch up with people for lunch and stay out with them during the day, and you never really know where the wife is or where the husband is, and it does your head in. I preached in a church not long ago, and this woman came up to me complaining about her husband and his antics and the way she treats him. And this woman, who she is very, very sure he's having an affair with, and she really unloaded on me all of her cares and concerns. And I preached in the same church not long ago, and she did the same thing. She said the matters are still not resolved. She is losing her mind over this. And her husband's not a professing Christian. In verse 1, Paul likens himself to a chaperone. It's his responsibility, as much as he is able, to keep God's people on the straight and narrow. And he sees the Corinthians behaving worse than the unconverted. He sees them embracing strange ideas as though they are ignorant pagans. There is definitely false teaching in the church. Perhaps the worst of it, if you go back into 1 Corinthians, you discover that there are members of the Corinthian church who are getting baptized on behalf of their dead relatives. Baptism for the dead. What on earth is all that about? Where did they get that from? Baptisms for the dead. We know all the other stuff that was going on, cases of litigation, dragging one another to court, oppressing the poor, people being left out, maligned, neglected, drunkenness. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Imagine if people were drunk here. They got out the back into the wine and just sitting here blotto, waiting to have the Lord's Supper and gorging themselves on the bread. That's the kind of stuff that was taking place in this church. At times, they lived more like spiritual harlots than a bride devoted exclusively to Christ. And Paul prays for them. Paul visits them. Paul writes his letters. Sometimes his language is strong, but it matches the extent of the depravity and the sin and the false teaching, the unfaithfulness, the spiritual harlotry that's taking place in the church. What woman would not have strong language for a husband that she felt was playing the field? Or a husband for his wife if she felt that if he felt that she was off with other men? Paul is burdened for them. Now, the day is coming when the church will be perfected. All traces of defilement washed away. The role of the apostles back then and the role of God's ministers ever since down through the ages is to prepare Christ's bride for the great day. There is, in a sense, an ongoing cleansing and maturing and sanctifying in anticipation of this wedding feast. The bride is not to live flippantly. The bride is not to suppose that she is free to believe whatever she wants. She is free to behave however she likes. And she will just get there in the end and it will all take care of itself. The bride, the church, is to keep herself for her husband. And that's what the ministry of church life is all about. And this is why correction and rebuke are necessary, as well as encouragement and comfort. You know, we are not to be presumptuous and just to suppose that everybody will get there in the end. Because the reality is there are many professing Christians who do not get there in the end. They go off with strange lovers, as it were, and they don't return. And so Paul is effectively saying to them at the beginning of chapter 11, you may be wearied with all of this. You may be tired that I've returned to this and I've sort of gone on and on about it. Bear with me in my folly a little longer. This writing to you may seem tedious, but I find it necessary. I am laboring this issue for your good. I'm God's chaperone. I am like a father lovingly watching out for his daughter in preparation that she would be presented a chaste virgin to her husband. That is the language that Paul uses. I love you with the very love of God, he says, a jealous and righteous love. And I am concerned that you be kept a devoted bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we must see the ministry of the apostles and all that they teach. And that is actually how we must see the ministry of pastors and preachers in the present. Chaperones, gifts of God sent to prepare Christ's bride for that great day. And so that's the first thing we see, that is a godly jealousy. Secondly, I want us to note a reasonable fear. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Holly and I caught up with some friends from Adelaide a number of years ago, and their children have grown up, as ours have, and one of their sons was backpacking as we were talking and having a barbecue. He was backpacking through Central America, and they mentioned some of the countries that he was going through, and those countries have been in the media on and off in terms of missing people and drug cartels and this kind of thing. And I said to them, are you not worried about him? You know, some of those regions seem very politically unstable. Are you worried about where your son is going and the kind of destinations that he's on in his backpacking adventure? And the woman, the mother of the son said, oh, no, we're not like that. We're not helicopter pilots. We trust in God, she said. God is sovereign, she said. I hope my son never backpacks through those areas. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I'd like to think I'm not a helicopter pilot, helicopter parent. You know, just as there is a right kind of jealousy, there is also a right kind of fear. And that right kind of fear is expressed towards our loved ones when we know they are doing things that are dangerous and could be harmful. And the idea here of fear in verse 3 is that of deep concern. What parent, what normal parent does not feel concern and at times deeply concerned for the decisions that their children may make, and not just when they're young, but even as adults, decisions which may be very detrimental to them in one form or another. And this is the kind of fear that Paul is expressing here. He is fully aware that believers are engaged in spiritual warfare, and Satan is ready to exploit any situation where believers have their guards down. In verse 3, he draws attention to the deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden, the working of Satan. We're very familiar with it, aren't we, in Genesis chapter 3. I've drawn attention in the past to the fact that Satan doesn't approach Adam. He approaches Eve. He is a master strategist. He's very clever. The downfall of humanity rests with Adam, not with Eve. He is the federal head of mankind, yet Satan doesn't go to him. He knows that he won't be able to get to Adam. He won't be able to tempt Adam, but he knows he stands a much better chance through Eve. And so he approaches her when she is on her own. And if he can get her, she will do his bidding for him. She will bring Adam down. He knows he can't. What does Satan do? He gets into her head. She listens to his enticing words, softly spoken, persuasive, well-reasoned, appealing. Has God really said? Are you sure that God said what you think he said? That you can't eat of this tree? And then Eve, listening to him and toying with what he said, she actually misconstrues what God had said to her. And then Satan takes it a step further. Well, you won't die. You will not surely die. On the contrary, you will become like God, and that's what he doesn't want. It's almost like he is saying to her, you eat from this tree and you will reach your full potential, and that's what he doesn't want. You will miss out. He is withholding from you, but you eat of that tree and you will be blessed. You will become like God himself, and that's what he doesn't want. God is portrayed as something of a selfish killjoy. Well, Paul is fearful at Corinth and the things that have taken place at Corinth, that some of the Corinthians are in the same boat as Eve. They are blithely unaware that Satan is at work in the affairs of the church. I think Christians can be like this. The behaviour of Christians at times, it's as though there's no devil. It's as though nothing really matters. Things will just kind of sort themselves out, and any kind of behaviour, the things we say, and the things they don't really matter. Rather than this idea that's presented to us in Scripture that Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, looking for every opportunity to exploit and to corrupt the truth and to lead people into godless living and to draw people away from the things of God and the truth of God. And at Corinth, unless those engaged in false teaching and those who are not living as they should, unless they would awaken to themselves and what they were doing, then they would go the way of Eve. They'll end up apostatizing. And that is the outcome of spiritual adultery. That is the finality of spiritual adultery, apostasy, a complete falling away. We saw at the beginning of chapter 10, in the first handful of verses in chapter 10, we were looking at spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is concerned with the mind. It's concerned with how we think. And tied in with that, of course, our desires and our affections. And Paul, again, here in verse 3, draws attention to the mind. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And either our minds are being shaped by the Word of God, and our hearts and our lives are being conformed to God's Word, or else our minds are being shaped by the standards of the world. So we are being drawn into the practices and the thinking of the ungodly. There is a real danger to taking in wrong ideas. There's a real danger to listening to every kind of teaching and being open to every viewpoint and taking it all in and being exposed to everything. And that is, our minds become corrupted. This is the word that Paul uses here, and the idea is that of defilement. The mind becomes polluted and we don't think right about God. We don't think right about ourselves and the world and sin and salvation. Our minds become corrupted. That's what happened to Eve. She became corrupted by the lies of the devil. And the Corinthians ran the risk of departing from, as Paul puts it, the simplicity that is in Christ. What is the simplicity that is in Christ? The word simplicity means singularity. They ran the risk of no longer having a single devotion, a single focus, a single obedience, a single love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways. Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, using the same idea, Matthew chapter 6, 22 to 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good — that word good means single — if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, that's kind of like a multi-vision. If you're looking everywhere, taking everything in, it's all interesting, it's all good, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll live that way and I'll experience this and something else. If your eye is bad, you take it all in, it's not singular for the kingdom of God, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is teaching the idea of a singular outlook in life. We can't serve two masters. We can't love this world and love Christ. We can't pursue godliness and pursue the ways of the world. We can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. And this is the idea that he's presenting to the Corinthians. They've been corrupted. False teaching and bad practices. And the singularity of focus is no longer Christ. The outcome of this will ultimately be apostasy, giving themselves to many lovers, as it were. Now, if a husband has eyes for other women, no longer does he look upon his wife as he should. Yeah, he might not reject her. He might be attracted to his wife, and he's happy to be married to her, but he also likes other women as well. So he no longer has a singularity of focus in terms of his devotion and his love and his affection. She does not occupy the place that is rightfully hers. His mind has become corrupted by lust. He entertains wrong thoughts. And that is Paul's fear with those at Corinth. As they allow their minds to become a playground for the devil, they will lose that singularity of focus, where life is all about him. Life is about serving him. He has a right to the primacy of our devotion, of our obedience, our affection. He comes before all else. And so I put it to you this morning that this is a reasonable fear. There are people who drift away from Christ and they never recover. There's a very arresting description in the book of Proverbs of a wanton woman, a woman who looks like a harlot. And she's there with her makeup on, and she stands at the front of her house, and she draws in the young men. And there was a description of a foolish young man who, gazing everywhere, looks upon her beauty and her makeup, her desirability, draws him in. And Solomon in the book of Proverbs says that as he goes down that path to visit this woman, that it is the path leading to hell, and there is no way back. And sometimes people can give themselves to sin, and it has such an effect upon them, it never lets go, and they don't let go of it. And we can look at that in a literal way, and I think we should look at it in a literal way with regards to lust and fornication and sexual sin. But surely there is also a spiritual application. And that is, if we so entertain ideas contrary to God's word, we may get to a point where we can't give them up and no longer can we repent, the way of which ultimately then is hell. We absolutely maintain the fact that God will preserve his people. We're good Calvinists, right? We absolutely maintain that God will save his church. And at the same time, Scripture warns us to make our calling and election sure. We are not free to live however we choose. We are free to love the Lord and to serve him and to walk with him. And we must make our calling and election sure. Now, we all have sinful thoughts and we all commit sin. I'm as guilty as the next man. But if we do not repent, and if we do not live a cautious life, and when we fail, repent and seek to have our minds renewed by the truth, and seek to walk in God's ways, we just allow our thoughts to be taken up with everything and anything. And we think we can dabble in any kind of sin without getting burnt. We will in the end be overtaken by God, by ungodliness. In the end, it will consume us. Now, Scripture is clear. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There are no ifs and buts. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the things of the Spirit. It's almost, in a sense, kind of scientific. This is how it works. It doesn't work any other way. Live for the flesh, you will reap corruption. Doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian. Doesn't matter whether you believe in the preservation of the saints. You live a godless life. In the end, you will reap the fruit of a godless life. Sow to the Spirit. Apply yourself to the kingdom of God and the truth and godly living, and you will reap a harvest of righteousness. That's how it works. And all those who truly belong to God, he will preserve in that they have lived godly lives. Not perfect lives, but godly lives. Satan got into Eve's head. And in the end, it led to the downfall of the human race. And she existed in a perfect environment. How easily can he get into our heads if we do not take spiritual warfare seriously? Well, the third thing I want to touch on is a necessary rebuke. A necessary rebuke. Verse 4. But if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so the word for here, so the word for, beginning of verse 4, builds upon what Paul has been saying in the preceding verses. So someone or some people from outside the church had come to Corinth preaching heretical ideas about Christ. I want you to notice that Paul uses the word Jesus. Okay? For if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Paul doesn't refer to Christ Jesus. He doesn't refer to the Lord. Doesn't refer to Jesus Christ, just Jesus, which is a little bit unusual for Paul. This word, just the singular Jesus, does appear in Paul's writing and elsewhere, but not that often. And the thinking probably is, though no one can be sure, the thinking of the commentators is, he uses this word because the false teaching in the church was of the ilk that Christ was not the Son of God, but Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's what has been suggested, that Christ was not actually the Son of God. And so they were listening to a different Jesus. The people who were preaching this stuff were not of the same spirit as Paul and the apostles, and effectively this means they were entertaining a different gospel. And Paul rebukes them here, and he's effectively saying to them, look, you've allowed people into the church with false teaching, whatever it was, we're not sure, but whatever it was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, you've allowed them in the church. You've entertained what they teach. You have resisted what I have taught you. You allow them in, but you push me away. You have resisted the truth while giving credence to untruth. It's just a reality for Christians that we get tired of the familiar. New ideas can be attractive, gifted people very persuasive. Different preachers can open doors for us. They can bring a different perspective. They can teach in a fresh way. And these things are not necessarily wrong. Some of you have been listening to me now for over 21 years. Some of you for a decade. It's a long time. Two sermons a week, Bible study, midweek, youth group. Some of you have well and truly had your fill of Andrew Harrison. Someone else coming along, different perspective, different way of doing things, different personality, preach differently. It can be refreshing, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with listening to other people. But we need to be careful that we don't get caught up with fads. We need to be very careful in the Christian life that familiarity doesn't breed contempt. We need to be careful that we don't get taken up with personalities and giftedness and the appearance of things, as Paul has already pointed out, that we were looking at. And those things actually take us away from Christ or the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a parallel with what Paul says here in verse 4 and what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's the same language. To a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, the Galatians, in another way, were having the same issues. People coming in with false teachers that were having an influence. Now, often false teaching is really quite obvious. I don't think anybody who comes into our pulpit and teaches you that Jesus Christ is not truly God and man, I don't think you'd put up with it for 5 minutes. We had some visitors in our church, and they were in an Arian church, a church that denied the deity of Christ. I wouldn't put up with that for 30 seconds. I don't think any of you would. That's obvious heresy. But the problem so often is the case with untruth is that it's subtle. And something may be wrong, yet there are elements within it which seem plausible and reasonable. And such things are able to subtly turn us away from the things of God. I don't know if anybody has heard of a so-called revival at the moment called the Asbury Revival in America. Sometimes I think it may have been called the Asbury Refreshment. It relates to a chapel on a university campus, I think somewhere in the southeast in the US. And in this chapel, they've got music playing round the clock. The building is full. People are praising God. And there is a massive queue going right out of the building, out onto the street of people lined up. And as some leave, others come in. And there's been a lot of reports. You can go online and read the blogs and the websites. And there's been quite a few reports as to what make of this. It's been going on for weeks. It's probably still going on now. There has been some observations regarding this apparent revival that there really is very little, if any, gospel in it. Whatever messages are being preached, there's no reference to sin. There's no reference to repentance. There's no reference to judgment. In fact, there's really nothing about Christ and the gospel at all. The focus is on the Holy Spirit and the need to be refreshed, to be renewed through the work of the Spirit. And then there are also strange things happening. People speaking in tongues, which we would argue are not tongues at all, but speaking in tongues. People losing control in their behavior. There's been reports of people having demons cast out of them and this kind of thing. And you have to ask the question, people want revival, don't they? People are very keen to see revival. You have to ask the question, if Christ is largely absent from the proceedings, what exactly is it a revival of? If Christ is largely absent and the gospel and the truths of the gospel, what exactly are people being refreshed in? Whatever is happening, it seems to be bringing people into the realm of the strange and the unusual rather than gospel truth. Surely that is a cause for concern. The focus almost exclusively is on singing. I think we all want to see revival, don't we? We all want to see refreshment. We want to see a revitalization of God's church. We want to see people coming in. We get weary with the Christian life. We want to feel energized. We want the Lord's strength and help. We need to be careful that we don't get drawn into teaching and practices which lead us away from Christ and the core doctrines of the gospel. We need to remember that there is a lot of ordinariness to the Christian life. There is much about the Christian life, in a sense, that is mundane. Nothing exciting, nothing much happens, but just the regularity and familiarity of praying, of reading the word, of attending church, listening to sermons, building one another up in the faith, doing good to others. It's all very ordinary. And in the regularity and the familiarity and the ordinariness of it all, we need to be a Christ-focused people. We need to be those who are cultivating a meaningful walk with the Lord. The Corinthians were wooed by false teachers. As a consequence, unbiblical doctrines and unbiblical practices made their way into the church. Those things began to flourish and it led them to actually resisting Paul. These people were comfortable with the most perverse sin in the church, perverse sexual sin, drunkenness, people abusing one another. They accepted all of that and yet they resisted the Apostle Paul and his calls for godliness and repentance. That's where sin can take someone. Well, to wrap it up this morning, in conclusion, when a couple get engaged, and we've had some marriages in more recent years in southern districts, when people get engaged, their lives become orientated toward the big day and life with one another. There's much to discuss, there's much to plan, there may be issues to work through as they think about what married life will look like. A couple betrothed to one another are leaving one kind of life behind, that is the life of being single, and they are about to step into a different life, a new life of matrimony, where two individuals will become one. The Bible tells us we are betrothed to Christ. He is to be our husband. Everything in life is preparing us for the big day. God has appointed ministers to be chaperones or shepherds, like Paul, guiding his people with comfort and assurance and also with warnings and rebukes, all drawn from the scriptures. Now, the Bible tells us that Christ is absolutely, unequivocally devoted to his people. You know, he has a singularity of focus. Now, in his high priestly prayer, one of the great Puritans said of a particular verse in the high priestly prayer, where we are told that Christ longs for us to be where he is. In other words, he longs for our presence. One of the Puritans said that that is the jewel in the crown. John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus. In that prayer, he expresses his longing for the church, for us to finally be with him, described as a great wedding feast, when our relationship to him will be consummated, a groom longing to be with his bride. I'm sure every groom and bride-to-be were longing for the big day, to maybe get all of the fanfare out of the way and the busyness and everything that's led up to it, and then finally to be together. Let me ask you, are you devoted to Christ? He's devoted to you. Do you have a singularity of focus in life? There are many important things in life. There are many good things for us to enjoy. But through it all, we are to have eyes for Christ and the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom. And everything in life, all of the ministry, all of life's experience, all of God's providence, everything is working toward that great end when finally we will be with him. He longs for our presence. Have you thought about that? He longs for you to be in his presence. He died for you as an individual that he might have you. Do we long for him? Do we look forward with earnestness to that day when finally we will be gathered together with him? Well, friends, if it's the case, life is a preparation to that end. Believing what is true and good and right, and living out what is true and good and right. May it be so that we do prepare ourselves in anticipation of what is to come. May the Lord deliver us from the lies and the schemes and the wickedness of the devil, who is very subtle, how he's able to get into our heads and to seek to draw us away. May the Lord deliver us from spiritual harlotry. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. May he bless us all. Amen.